about the last thing that a preacher wants to do is to get up and announce that he's about to speak on giving. Religious people have a reputation for wanting to avoid the subject of giving. Now, I'm not sure if that characterization is entirely accurate and justified or not, but the reputation is there nonetheless. But the most basic of all facts is that there is scarcely any aspect of Christianity that you could consider without seeing that giving is at its very heart. Every aspect of Christianity has giving at its very heart. Now, I hope you're not among the number who may be starting to tune me out because you think I'm about to talk about money. Calm down. Forget the money. We're not talking about money. You see, until God has your heart, He doesn't want your money. And you know, actually, it's not your money anyway. It's His. He's just letting you use it for a while. But as was clearly pointed out to us in the sermon this morning, there is a lot more to stewardship than money. Money is part of it, but it's only one of the many elements that God expects us to be good stewards of. There's a lot more that we all can give besides just the cash. Hence the title of our study tonight, What Do You Have to Offer? In keeping with those songs that we just sang, Can He Depend on You? Must Jesus Bear the Cross Alone and All the World Go Free? Do you really love Him enough to serve Him? Jesus gave His life for us. What have we given for Him? 3 weeks from today, our gospel meeting with Brother Neil Pollard begins. Why do we have gospel meetings anyway? Well, there are a lot of good reasons, but two come to mind that I could give you just very quickly. One, gospel meetings are a great tool for introducing outsiders, non-members, to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and even more specifically, to this church family here at Redland Road. There's not a better opportunity than the special occasion of the services of a gospel meeting to really press upon your friends or co-workers or neighbors to come and visit one service. Number two, a gospel meeting is a great tool for exhorting and encouraging us as members of this local congregation. There are a lot of other great reasons for gospel meetings, but those two are at the top of my list. And in the Sunday morning service, the early afternoon service, and on Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday night at 7 o'clock of our gospel meeting, Brother Neil Pollard will be leading us in a study of God's Word that will benefit everybody present. So, the greater question might just be, what will be your involvement in our gospel meeting? I will confess to you that this sermon tonight could be viewed as an introduction to the lesson that we will be studying on Sunday morning in 2 weeks. Next Sunday, I'll be away preaching a gospel meeting down at Mount Olive near Troy. In my absence next Sunday morning, Brother Roger Shepherd will be speaking to the congregation here about the future preachers training camp that we're going to be hosting here at Redland Road in July in conjunction with Ambridge University. And I know you'll want to be here to learn the details of all of that and to hear Roger speak. And then the following Sunday, Sunday in 2 weeks, before our gospel meeting starts the next Sunday, Lord willing, we're going to be discussing the subject, how to be one. And it'll address some things that apply to us in the local sense, this church family, how to be one. And so what we're going to study here tonight for a few minutes will hopefully lead right into that subject 2 weeks from now. Now, I invite you to open your Bibles with me to Philippians chapter 2. Our text is verses 25 through 30. This letter, the letter to the Philippians, was written, of course, by the Apostle Paul. It was written from a Roman prison. It was written to a congregation of the Lord's church that Paul had obviously a special appreciation for. You can read about the establishment of that congregation in Acts chapter 16, where the imprisonment of Paul and Silas came about as a result of their preaching and teaching there in Philippi. Their imprisonment and the miraculous release that God brought about, you remember, resulted in the conversion of the man that we call the Philippian jailer and his household. The congregation that was established there in Philippi included Lydia, the seller of purple, who, in keeping with the spirit of the stewardship of hospitality, insisted that Paul and Silas come to her house and stay as long as they were in Philippi. Now, probably 9 or 10 years later, Paul, imprisoned in Rome, writes this letter to the church back there in Philippi. The paragraph that our text comes from actually begins back up there in verse 19. And there Paul tells them of his intention to send Timothy so that Timothy can bring back word of their condition and the things that are going on with the church there. In verse 22, Paul describes Timothy this way. He says, "But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father." Indeed, they did know Timothy because Timothy had been there with Paul when the church was established back in Acts chapter 16. And then we come to our lesson text, which begins with verse 25. "I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need, for he has been longing for you all, and he has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me." I'd like for us to begin with some observations from the text. First of all, I would point out to you Paul's optimistic expectation. You see, it's actually not stated in the text that I just read to you, but it is stated in verse 24, the verse just previous to our lesson text, where Paul, after telling them, "I'm going to send Timothy to you soon," and then he says, "And I trust in the Lord that I myself also will be coming shortly." And where was Paul? In prison. Waiting for what? Waiting for trial. I trust in the Lord that I myself will also be coming shortly. You know, I've got the wrong word there on the outline. Not optimism, faith. I trust in the Lord that I myself will be coming also shortly. You know, unlike near the end of Paul's second imprisonment in Rome, where we read in 2 Timothy, particularly the part where he told Timothy, I've fought a good fight, finished the course, kept the faith. He says, I know the time of my departure is at hand. This time, Paul has the sense, the confidence to know that God still has some more work for him to do. It may very well be that God had revealed that fact to him. It would not be out of ordinary for that time for God to have revealed to Paul that he was going to be released from prison, that he would once again be able to continue with more work. But what about us? Do we look ahead in faith, or do we look ahead in dread of what may be coming? You know, these times that are upon us today have been described in various ways, and among other things, people have said these are some of the hardest times that modern people in America have ever lived through. And you know, if that's true, and I suppose a lot of people would argue that it really is true, even at that, and even if things get worse and worse, as some folks say they're going to, God has blessed us so abundantly. He has blessed us so richly with everything that we need in order to accomplish His will. Somebody says, yeah, but it hadn't been very fun. Listen, you don't want this to be fun here, because that would keep you from wanting to go on to heaven. Do we look forward in faith, or do we look forward in dread? If we found ourselves in a Roman prison composing a letter to a dear beloved group of God's people in another place, would we say, I trust in the Lord that I'll be coming to see you shortly? Hey, wait a minute, bud. Don't forget, you're locked up. I trust in the Lord that I myself will also be coming to see you shortly. Notice also that Paul says he's sending Epaphroditus back. Sending them back to the church at Philippi. Perhaps Epaphroditus is the one who will go back to Philippi with the letter from Paul in his hand. In fact, the scholars tell us that the tense of the Greek text there is of such that it indicates that he's referring in the present sense for him to something that when they read it will already have happened. It's amazing how much you can get from some of those Greek words sometimes. But whatever the case may be, Paul is sending Epaphroditus back. Whether he's the courier that carries the letter in his hand or not, he says, I'm sending him back to you. Epaphroditus had been sent to Paul by the church at Philippi. Paul was in prison. Epaphroditus, we need somebody to go help Paul. He's in prison. All right, let me pack my bags. But Epaphroditus, when he got to Rome, had gotten deathly ill. But the worst thing to Epaphroditus wasn't the fact that he'd gotten so sick that he'd nearly died. The worst thing for him was he was homesick, but even more than that, he was worried that the brethren back at Philippi were going to be worried about him. Isn't that priceless? How much do we really care about how concerned other people are for us? You know, I'm convinced that one of the things that dilutes our influence as God's people, one of the things that keeps some of us from getting any more involved than just barely at the entry level so far as the local congregation is, that we don't really have all that much concern for the fact that our brothers and sisters are really concerned for our spiritual welfare. Epaphroditus was worried to death because those folks back home are going to be worried about me and they'll think I've died. They won't know what happened. They know I'm sick. Paul says he was near to death. So why didn't Paul just make him well? Why didn't he just do a miracle and heal him? Paul was an apostle, right? Apostles could work miracles, right? Well, it would be the same reason that Paul didn't heal Timothy of his various illnesses, including his stomach trouble that Paul makes reference to in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 23. It would be the same reason that he didn't heal Trophimus, whom Paul says we left at Miletum sick, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 20. You see, the ability to perform miracles, even the miracle of healing in the first century, was never given for the personal needs and comfort of God's apostles and preachers. But those miracles, the ability to do those miracles, was given for the purpose of confirming the message. It's the exact wording it uses in Mark 16, verse 20 in the English Standard Version. Confirming the word. That was the purpose of the miracles. Not to be selfishly used or even judiciously doled out when a legitimate gospel preacher had a legitimate illness. No, that wasn't the purpose. For confirming the word. Epaphroditus, Paul says, risked his life for the Lord's service. That makes me want to know more details, doesn't it, you? What do you mean, Paul? He risked his life. We know he got sick and almost died, but beyond that, what happened? And you can turn the imagination on and remember how things were in first century Rome and the fact that Paul was imprisoned by the Romans and apparently, at least on some occasions, Paul was permitted to have visitors, maybe even permitted to live in a special place where he could receive visitors. But then at times, Paul makes reference to, well, for example, where he says here in this text, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. In other words, in addition to the fact that I'm here in prison and perhaps being mistreated, we don't know for sure, but then my friend Epaphroditus may die. Sorrow upon sorrow. So we don't know how conditions were. Did Epaphroditus have to slip things into Paul in order to provide for Paul's basic needs? Or was he allowed to walk in and visit? We just don't know. I'd like to know some details about that story. But God's word doesn't tell us. But whatever it was that Epaphroditus was doing, he was doing what Paul needed. And he was doing what the brethren back in Philippi could not do. Would you risk your life for Christ? Oh, come on, David, don't ask a silly question like that. That's not a comfortable question, is it? Call it silly if you want to. In fact, most of us have probably never even been close to that kind of a risk for the sake of the Lord. As I said, God has really taken care of us, hasn't he? But in real terms, would you risk your life for Christ? Would you inconvenience yourself for the good of the work of the church? Would you interrupt your schedule for the sake of our gospel meeting? That was an unfair question, I'll admit. But, you know, it's hard for us not to think honestly about things like that if we're really serious. What would you be willing to do for the good of the kingdom? Now, for the rest of our time tonight, I want us to take a look at the five terms that Paul uses to describe Epaphroditus. He says, I thought it necessary to send to you, Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, fellow soldier, your messenger, and minister to my need. Five different ways he described this guy in just one breath. My brother. Well, you know, that's pretty embarrassing. I've even had people tell me, don't call me brother in front of all these other people. Doesn't embarrass me. I think it's pretty cool. You know, earthly titles are just that. Earthly. In fact, the other day, in the board meeting at Faulkner, they asked me to offer thanks at lunch, and Brother Hill called me Dr. Phillips, and I didn't correct him. I just let it go, and it made me so uncomfortable because I'd have really loved it if he'd have called me Brother Phillips there in front of all. You know, most of those people in there are doctors in one way or another, but not me. Kind of makes you wonder how I got there, doesn't it? And so, you know, we're funny about these earthly titles. And listen, if you've gone to school long enough to earn a doctorate and want to be called Dr. So-and-so, that's fine. I remember what Brother Northern told us about one of the advisors that he had when he said he was going to get his doctorate. And didn't the brother say, that's all right, as long as you forget you got it after you have it, or something to that effect. Don't go around flaunting it, in other words. And that's kind of the way it comes across a lot of times. But, you know, earthly titles are just that. They're just earthly titles. But to call somebody legitimately brother or sister recognizes the common bond we have in Jesus Christ. There is no greater honor. He's my fellow worker, Paul said. You know, before you can be called a fellow worker, there's got to be some work going on. Would it be a stretch if somebody in the local congregation called you their fellow worker? Would that be a term that someone here would use to describe you? In Paul's writings, he describes six different individuals as such. And I think, if memory serves me right, he probably used that term for more than one group, fellow workers. But then notice what he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9. For we are God's fellow workers. Are you really? Are we really? Paul says he's a fellow soldier. Paul frequently used the military imagery because then, like now, everybody knows what a soldier is. And soldiering is serious business. And so God's word uses that terminology again and again to describe us. We need to fight the good fight of faith. We need to take unto ourselves the armor of God. In fact, I'm convinced that none of us is going to make it to heaven without a fight. We need to remember, though, that our fight is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and powers and worldly forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Ephesians 6, verse 12. Paul said he's your messenger. Indeed, he had been sent by the brethren in the church there at Philippi to help Paul in any way that he could, anything that he needed. It's interesting that the word that's here translated into English as messenger is also a word that includes the concept of an ambassador. In other words, he was not just a messenger boy. He was a representative of God's people back in the church at Philippi who loved Paul and cared for him very, very much. And then he says, he's a minister to my need. Paul's terminology here again emphasizes the great benefit that he had received from this man's presence and help. Are we so minded? And if someone were looking for a messenger to send, an ambassador, if someone were looking for one to serve as a minister to someone's needs, would they choose you? Would they pick me? And so we're back to that question again. What do you have to offer? On the basis of your involvement, your interest, your assistance to the local congregation here at Redland Road or wherever you may be from. Well, the fact is we've all got a tremendous amount that we can offer. We've got potential yet untapped. Let's crack it open. Let's pour it out as a drink offering to the Lord's honor, because opportunities abound before us. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation, we invite you to respond as we stand and sing.